Today we're going to look at just the first half of the second story in chapter 2 of John. So I'm only going to read verses 13 through 17, though this particular story goes all the way to verse 22. Starting at verse 13 of the second chapter of John, the Passover of the Jews was near. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Today, it's my intention to convey three primary truths from this part of the story, truths about living the Christian life. The first truth has to do with having a tender heart toward the poor. The second deals with what is necessary for true and lasting change. And the third truth is about having a consuming zeal for purity in yourself and in the church. With that, let's pray, and then we will look at this part of the story. Father God, continue to speak to us. It is truly good to hear reasons why you are worthy, why you deserve our praise, our lives, our all. By your grace, speak to us from this portion of Scripture, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 13 begins by telling us that the Passover was near and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And if you don't know this, the Scripture tells us that Jesus grew up going to Jerusalem every year for the Passover. And we find this in Luke chapter 2, verses 41 through 42, which says, "Now his parents," that's Jesus' parents, "went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast." So this was his tradition, his custom, his family's way of keeping the Passover, going to Jerusalem. And just for information, by the time Jesus started going to Jerusalem with his parents, the original temple built by Solomon no longer existed. It was destroyed by the Babylonians somewhere around 587 BC. In time, Zerubbabel led a number of Jews from the Babylonian captivity back to Jerusalem to begin rebuilding the temple. And supposedly there was somewhere around 45,000 Jews that came with him back to Jerusalem, sent by, I believe it was Cyrus, the king of Babylon at the time. And though we only have a general idea when he began that work, some 15-year period, and nobody knows in there which end or the middle or what time he actually began, we do know that the temple that he began to rebuild was finished around 515 BC. Many years later, Herod renovated the temple, and that's how it was in Jesus' day. Verse 14. "And Jesus found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers were seated at their tables." Now, according to the Old Testament scriptures, all the animals mentioned here were required for fulfilling the various forms of worship and sacrifices required by God at the temple. For example, those traveling a long distance, possibly maybe 100 miles or more, would have had a hard time getting their animals to the temple in the kind of condition required by God for sacrificing. And so being able to purchase animals in Jerusalem for temple sacrifices was a really good thing. It met a need, a very legitimate need. And it was this provision of animals for sacrifice, along with the temple tax or tithe, that made the money changers necessary for Jews coming from foreign lands with foreign currency. Now, the point that I want us to see is that in driving the animals, the sellers, and the money changers out of the temple, Jesus was not reacting against the service they provided. But we'll look at that more closely when we get to verse 16. And Jesus made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured the coins of the money changers, poured out the coins of the money changers, and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, "Take these things away." Now, all four Gospels tell this same story. And each Gospel only tells it once. But only John mentions a scourge or a whip. And it seems most probable that Jesus used the whip to drive out the animals, not the people. Because if he drove out the animals, reason would tell us that the owners of those animals, or at least the business people who were operating the stalls for the animals that were kept, would have chased after them in order to get their property back. So that would have at least got the animals and that group of people out of the temple area. The next thing John tells us is that Jesus poured out the coins of the money changers and he overturned their tables. This had the effect of spreading the coins all over the floor, which would have mixed all the money together, both the local currency and the foreign currency, and it would have made it pretty difficult for the money changers to make sure they got all of their own money back. In other words, you just made a mess of things and created quite a situation. Jesus told those who were selling the doves to take them away. Well, why didn't he break the cages open? Because if he would have, the doves would have been in that temple area flying around, and it would have been pretty hard to recapture them and get them out. So the wise thing was, pick the cage up, take the birds out. And in that way, he dealt with the doves. It's the doves that I want to take a moment and have us think about something related to the doves that isn't in this story, but is nonetheless in the scripture. The doves were allowed by God as a blood sacrifice because they were the least expensive blood sacrifice that could be afforded. So that gift from God, allowing them to offer doves, meant that the poorest people could offer a blood sacrifice. And so they were selling doves in the temple because a lot of poor people came. And by the way, as you look at the other stories of Jesus in going to the temple, you'll discover that it even says there, his parents sacrificed doves because that's what they could afford. Now, my reason for pointing this out is because we are wise to remember that Jesus had a tender heart toward the poor. And like Jesus, we too should have a tender heart toward the poor. Yes, the poor will always be with us. And some people are poor because of horrible decisions. But we should have a tender heart toward the poor. God is spoken of in the Old Testament as the God of widows and orphans, who would have been the poorest of the poor in that culture. Many ladies married because that was their means to survival. To have no spouse, no husband, left you in a pretty precarious situation financially. I want to bring to your attention a scripture from Proverbs, Proverbs 22, verses 22 and 23, because it relates to what is spoken about in this story and in the other three stories in the other Gospels about this event of Jesus driving these folks out of the temple. Proverbs 22, verses 22 and 23, do not rob the poor because he is poor. In other words, don't take advantage of the poor just because they don't have the means or the skills to resist you. And then he says, do not crush the afflicted at the gate. The gate was where the judges often sat to hand out decisions in court cases. And Proverbs finishes up with this statement, for the Lord will plead their case. You know, the one who judges righteously and knows all things. He will plead their case and take the life of those who rob the poor. But who were the merchants and money changers robbing? Because in the other Gospels, it speaks of them as a robber's den. Well, they would have been trying to rob everyone. You know, gouging, price gouging, raising the cost of things just because it was a convenient place to purchase and people didn't want to be traveling all over Jerusalem trying to find what they needed. They could go right to the temple, buy it, and take care of their reason for being there. So they would have been trying to rob everyone, but most often they would be robbing those who could least afford to be robbed and those who had the least ability to defend themselves against being robbed. It's at this point in driving the animals and business people out of the temple that Jesus said, stop making my Father's house a place of business. As I just pointed out in this part of the story, Mark records Jesus as saying, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a robber's den. Mark 11:17. And Matthew in 21:13 and Luke in 19:46 record Jesus as saying almost the exact same words. So you're making my Father's house a place of business. Turning the dwelling place of God into a robber's den, according to Mark, Matthew, and Luke, provides a much clearer picture or more of a reason to see the evil taking place in the temple as opposed to John's words of turning it into a place of business. And so if we only look at John's account of what Jesus said, it raises the question, what's so bad about doing business at the temple? Especially since the business that was being done benefited those who came to the temple to worship God, offer their sacrifices, and pay their temple tithes. What was so bad about doing business at the temple? Well, we'll get to that in a few minutes, so hold on to that question. We won't answer it immediately. Because before we do, there's something else to consider. It's likely that in spite of what Jesus did in cleansing the temple, driving the people and the animals out, in spite of what he did, the merchants and money changers and animals were back in their usual places soon after, if not the next day. And they might have been out for a couple days, they may have been out for 24 hours, but it's likely they came back. And why is this significant for us today? Because it teaches a lesson about changing. Changing. That is vital for all Christians everywhere and at any time. True change. Change that stands the test of time. That is, change that stands the tests of such things as temptation, difficult days, injustice, self-pity. True change requires changing on the inside as well as the outside. When Jesus cleansed the temple, he was cleansing the outward manifestations of an evil that resided within the religious leaders, the priests and the Levites. And though this part of the cleansing process which Jesus did is vital, it's necessary, it's important, it is not all that is necessary for true and lasting transformation. Once again, without question, we must take the steps necessary to bring an end to the outward manifestations of evil, such as the manifestations of selfishness, pride, greed, gluttony, envy, immorality, and whatever else you can think of. But to be made whole, so as to become a new creature in Christ Jesus, and so as to continue on in the way of godliness, in spite of the circumstances, we must also put to death that which is within, the evil desires, foolish fears, fleshly passions, longings for unholy pleasures, self-importance, and any other felt needs, beliefs, and values that drive our outward manifestations of evil. The outward manifestations do not exist on their own. They come from what is inside. And of course, as I have tried to teach you in the past, we can't stop with simply killing those things off. It's equally important that we replace the evil that we kill off with godly desires and passions and longings and beliefs and values. We put off and put on. It's a whole that we keep together. Jesus stated this truth this way in Matthew 23, verses 25 and 26. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also. God, speaking through Malachi, said that he would purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they would be able to present to God offerings in righteousness. Malachi 3, verses 2 through 4. In other words, as we are purified within, we more naturally behave outwardly in pure ways. As we are purified within, we more naturally behave outwardly in pure ways. I say more naturally because when faced with strong temptations to return to old sinful ways, we will need a good measure of self-discipline, prayer, trust in God for strength, faith that God will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we can bear, maybe even the help of brothers and sisters in Christ. We will need those things to remain on the narrow path. But other than those times, when we are cleansed within, we will naturally do what is right, because that cleansing creates a new nature. Therefore, think about it this way. If the religious leaders of Jesus' day had been holy inwardly, they would never have allowed the merchants and money changers to operate as they did within the temple walls. The same principle of change is found in other portions of Scripture. James confirms this principle when he says, "Cleanse your hands, you sinners." That's the outward manifestations of selfishness and sin. "And purify your hearts, you double-minded." In other words, that's the inward motivations and thinking for selfishness and sin. James 4:8. And Paul pointed to the necessity of inward and outward cleansing when he said, "Now in a large house, there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if a man cleanses himself from these things," that is, the things that are for dishonor, "he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work." Cleaning both the inside and the outside. All right, the truth I'm trying to get across is really simple, yet vital. To truly change, to have long-term change, we must indeed put a stop to the outward manifestations of the sin we are committing. And we must replace those outward manifestations of sinfulness with righteous, godly behaviors. If I'm using wrong words and speaking to people, I need to change those words. If I have wrong tones of voice, wrong looks, if I'm dressing the wrong way, if I am hurting people physically, I need to stop those things and replace those behaviors with righteousness. And I also need to cleanse the evil desires, passions, fears, double standards, and pride that resides within. Because these are the powerful motivators that drive those sinful outward manifestations. Yes, I can use self-discipline to not go back to those outward manifestations. But the goal, the reason Christ died for us, God's intention for us, is to be changed within as well. So I don't want to go back. So I don't have to keep fighting myself, so that I do want righteousness from within. And as I said earlier, we must replace the evil that is within with godliness, godly desires, godly thinking, trust, selflessness, humility, and whatever else we need to put in there. When we bring both the outward and the inward into conformity to the likeness of Jesus Christ, then we are able to speak, think, and behave as a true follower of Jesus Christ. Verse 17, his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." This quote comes from Psalm 69:9, which says, "For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." If we just take the phrase, "For zeal for your house has consumed me," there are two words in that phrase that make it an exceedingly strong statement. The two words are zeal and consume. Zeal is an intense feeling or an intense motivation that drives you to do something. And the word consume, when used in this way, means to eat up or devour. In other words, Jesus' zeal for God's house, or let me restate it this way, Jesus' zeal for the dwelling place or the dwelling places of God devoured him. But what was his devouring zeal about? The context tells us that Jesus was consumed with zeal for the purity of God's dwelling place. And today I hope we can see how this kind of zeal applies to us. Because we, as individuals, are a dwelling place of God. And we, as the church, corporately, are the dwelling place of God. Paul confirms that we as individuals are the dwelling place of God in 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you are a temple of God individually? And that the Spirit of God dwells in you? And Paul confirms that we as a church are the dwelling place of God in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. So then you are fellow citizens with the saints, Paul writes, and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, that's the church, all of us together, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. You as an individual are a dwelling place of God. And we corporately as the church, and we corporately as the universal church, are the dwelling place of God. For me, this raises a question that each of us ought to seriously consider. And the question is this: as God's dwelling place, both individually and corporately, are you, am I, are we devoured with zeal for the purity of his dwelling place? As God's dwelling place, both individually and corporately, are you, am I, are we together devoured with zeal for the purity of his dwelling place? Do you have a consuming zeal for personal purity? Do you have a devouring zeal for the purity of the church? I don't know how much you think about these things, but I have and continue to think about them. I would guess part of the reason is having read a lot of A.W. Tozer's works, who himself thought about these things. But let me present some thoughts. Do you realize that both you and the church can slowly and almost imperceptibly sink into the mire of impurity? If you as an individual and if we as a group lack zeal for the purity of God's dwelling place, are you aware of that? Have you looked out at the church at large? Have you seen that happen? Sadly, there are Christians who lack zeal for purity in themselves, and they live a hypocritical, double-standard life while thinking and believing they are living a good Christian life. And when you have a church made up mostly of Christians who lack a devouring zeal for purity, you get an impure church, which then makes it easy for the leaders of that church to believe, sticking with the story today, to believe it is wise to operate their church as if it were a business. Remember Christ's words? Why are you turning my father's house into a place of business? It is my observation that it has become all too common for churches to follow the same principles of doing business that have made big businesses in our country successful. And though many argue that this approach to running a church is wise, let me ask one basic question, and I will ask it in several ways. Who are successful businesses in business for? For whose benefit are they wanting to be successful? Are the owners or CEOs or board of directors or shareholders making their businesses successful for altruistic, serve the good of others reasons, or for personal gain? As I said earlier, if we only look at John's account of what Jesus said about turning God's dwelling place into a place of business, it raises the question, what is so bad about that? What's so bad about doing business at the temple, especially since that business that was being done benefited those who came to the temple to worship God, to offer their sacrifices, and to pay their temple tithe? What was so bad about that? What is so bad about it is that it changes the direction of who benefits the most. It changes the direction from God, who ought to benefit the most, to those who are in charge. It takes what belongs to God and what ought to be directed toward God and turns it toward me and toward you. That's what's so bad about it. I know this truth firsthand. There was a time when I wanted to fill the chairs of our little church with people who wanted to come and hear me. Was this for God's sake? Well, kinda. But only in part. And a small part at that. For the truth is, I wanted to feel important. I wanted to have my importance proven by folks coming to hear me. Now, I think I had enough humility and common sense to know I didn't want a big church. There's no way I could know everybody and be helpful to a huge group of people. But I also had enough pride to want my teaching to be the reason people came. And it was in this way that I turned God's dwelling place into a place of business. I was trying to use God and God's work to gain something for myself. I changed the direction of who was going to receive the glory and the honor. The reason for being here. My zeal, though camouflaged by some measure of humility and the pursuit of godliness, was nonetheless self-directed rather than God-directed. In what direction is your zeal directed? Jesus was consumed, devoured, with zeal for the purity of God's dwelling place. Am I? Are you? Are we devoured with zeal for the purity of ourselves individually and of Christ's church? Let me finish up with just these three reminders. May we, like Jesus, have a tender heart toward the poor. May we pursue change, outwardly for sure, but also and without neglect, inwardly. And may we have a devouring zeal for the purity of God's dwelling places, be it in us individually or in the church, both locally and universally.